Father, thanks that we can meet together like this. Thank you for the great privilege of being disciples. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as we wrestle with discipleship, we pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with what it means for us to follow Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us, that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're at an interesting junction in John's gospel so far. We've observed the unfolding conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. As his popularity increases, theirs decreases. And their solution is very simple. Let's kill him. I mean, that sounds pretty religious, don't you think? Let's kill him. That's an easy way to solve his rising popularity. Of course, as we've been seeing this conflict rise, we've also at the same time developed an understanding of Jesus' death. That is that life, eternal life with God, comes through Jesus' sacrificial death. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is indeed the resurrection and the life. And if you've been with us through the course of John's gospel, hopefully you'll remember that things actually came to a head last week. And not literally last week. I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. But in our sermon series last week, as the Jews decided that it was better for Jesus to die so that they could save their worldly status and their worldly comfort. Of course, ironically, God also decided that it was better for Jesus to die because then he could save the world. He could secure their eternal status and their eternal comfort. And so tonight, following on from that, we come to two narratives that we've put together for this evening. And as we put them together, we do so because at the center of both of them is Jesus and what it means to follow him as his disciples. And so I want you to look as we make our way through the passage. I want you to notice firstly the two acts of worship in the story. Will you notice the first one, that is Mary anointing Jesus? Dinner has been given in Jesus' honor. They've got much to celebrate. And as they're sitting, reclining at the tables, having some cheese and biscuits, enjoying the meal, suddenly a beautiful fragrance fills the air. In fact, we're told it pervades the whole house. Mary has anointed Jesus with the finest perfume. I'm not sure it would have sold much in the modern world with a name called Nard. Can you imagine? It's not like Coco Chanel, but it's fine perfume. And she poured it all over Jesus as he reclined. Remember, this was not like our meals where you sit at a table on a chair. You would lay down at the tables. And so as he lay down eating, she poured this perfume over him. It's gone all over the place. And so she actually wipes it up with her hair. And what she's doing is she's expressing worship to the one who raised her brother from the dead. Indeed, Jesus receives it as that, as worship. And yet he connects it to his death. See, others gripe and moan at the expense. And yet Jesus commends her. In both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, they say that Jesus at the time says, she has done a beautiful thing. And the reason he says she's done a beautiful thing is because Jesus knows her actions actually signal way more than she realizes. See, she's prepared him for his burial. Remember, the custom of the day was not to bury 6 foot under, but to put in a tomb. And so the custom was to anoint the dead with perfume to hide the smell of the decaying corpse. And Jesus says that by anointing him now, she anticipates his death and his burial. See, Jesus knows he's on the way to die. Now, there's a second act of worship, and that is the crowd who acknowledge Jesus. The next day, Jesus carries on his trip to Jerusalem, going for one of the annual festivals. And he does so along with a crowd of pilgrims from Galilee. In fact, one historical book tells us that there could be as many as 2 million pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem. The word has spread that the one who raised Jesus, who raised Lazarus, is on his way. And the crowds get awfully excited. They line the path. They wave branches and they worship him. They sing out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize Jesus to be the expected Messiah. They declare him to be the king who will overcome their enemies. They worship. And Jesus receives their acts as worship. And yet again, he connects it to his death. He says to them, he is the Messiah. He is sent to rescue. He is God's king come to save. But not in the way they were expecting. Not in the way they were anticipating. And so in this very intentional, in this very deliberate act, he reminds them that their own prophets foretold that their king will not come riding on a war horse, but on a donkey. He will not come in military might, but in humility. And he will come to bring peace, not war. See, he will come not as a political hero, but as a shepherd who lays down his life. See, he is the Messiah, but he is the Messiah who does his messianic work on a cross. This is a Messiah who's on his way to die. As you read these two acts of worship, they are paralleled in each section by two acts of wickedness. Two acts of wickedness. The first one is the fact that Judas wants to steal. And maybe as Judy was reading for us this evening, initially you agreed with Judas maybe. Maybe you kind of, when you worked out or read the footnote, that this is a lot of money this woman's just poured over Jesus. Maybe you also felt a little bit indignant. I mean, this was a year's wages. Can you imagine what it must feel like to take a year's wages and pour it over someone at the dinner table? We might also be asking, why wasn't this money given to help the poor? Of course, John is clear that our sympathy should be short-lived. And it should be short-lived when we understand Judas's darker motives. Judas didn't want the money for the poor. He wanted it for himself. For Judas was a thief. And so even now, his true colors are coming out. Judas is interested in himself. And because he's interested in himself, he's quite happy to fleece the sheep. And so it won't surprise us in a few chapters' time to discover that it is Judas who, for a few silver coins, will betray Jesus. But Jesus is not detracted. For Jesus, his death takes precedence. In fact, he says, they'll always have the poor, but he'll not always be physically present. Don Carson helpfully reminds us that when he says the poor are always present, that's not an excuse for stinginess in generosity and care, but a reminder that they would still be around to receive help and support long after Jesus himself has been taken away. There will be a time to help the poor, but right now, it's not that time. Right now, the priority is on Jesus. Because Jesus is on his way to die. That's his priority. Wickedness is not just that Judas wants to steal, it's that the Pharisees want to kill. They're not happy. Did you see that towards the end of the section, verse 19? See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world goes after him. They like him more than me. That's really what they're saying. They're throwing a little hissy fit like a toddler. And here's their solution. Let's kill some more people. I don't know if you picked that up as Judy read for us, but that is actually their solution. They've already decided in chapter 11, verse 53, they should kill Jesus. And now in this section, they decide they should kill Lazarus as well. You see, if they kill Lazarus, then he'll be dead. Then nobody can spread the word about him being alive. And if they don't spread the word about him being alive, then others won't go to Jesus and believe in him. I must just press pause for a moment. It blows my mind that this is the religious elite of the day. And they're quite happy to kill people. Well, I wonder if our religious elite are too much far from that. They are so mad, they are willing to kill. And yet Jesus, again, is not detracted. Despite the rising hostility towards himself, despite the rising hostility towards his disciples and his followers, Jesus resolutely remains on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. And he knows that is crucial. The disciples actually don't get it yet. They don't understand. They'll only actually work this out much later. In fact, even after he's died, they'll only work it out when he is raised and glorified. But right now in John 12, Jesus knows. He knows that it's at Jerusalem that he'll die as a sacrifice. It's at Jerusalem that he will pay the penalty for sin. It's at Jerusalem on the cross that he will secure eternal life. He's on his way to die. See, Jesus understands that his death is fundamental to making disciples. Because it's as he dies on that cross that he will bring life for disciples. It's through his death that his followers will come to understand what it means to live. See, he's not just going to die as if that is an end. He's going to die for his people, for his sheep, for his followers, for his disciples, for those who follow him. See, and when we get the importance of his death and what he accomplishes by going to Jerusalem and dying on that cross, when we get it, that it's in this death there is life for his disciples, then at that moment, you know what we'll want? We'll want to be a disciple. See, when we work out that eternal life, our eternal comfort and security is wrapped up in what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem, we'll want to be his follower. We want to be his disciple. And so I think it's actually as we look at this story again, as we see how it's weaved, is that the right word? Woven, weaved, strung together, I think we'll begin to see what it will mean for us to be true disciples. See, that's what we want to wrestle with. What will it mean for you and me in light of John chapter 12 to say we are true disciples tonight? To not have the name Christian as just a cultural distinction. To separate us from the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims. To show the world that we eat Easter eggs and like Christmas presents. See what it'll mean for us to show we are really followers of Jesus. Disciples in the truest sense of the word. Well, I think as we wrestle with true discipleship, we will realize straight away that discipleship flows from the cross. Discipleship flows from the cross. You see, it's at the cross where Jesus rescues his people. We actually don't want a popular miracle worker. We actually don't want a political hero. Even one who's well received, but who doesn't save us from our sins. We don't even actually want a warrior king riding on a war horse, who overthrows Rome, but who leaves us in bondage to sin and death. Now, we want a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. We want a humble king who serves his people at the cross. We want a savior who dies to bring life. There is no true discipleship apart from the cross of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And when you realize that, it forces you tonight to ask the question, which Jesus are you following? Which Jesus are you following? Are you following the popular Jesus? Are you following the Jesus that the crowds are happy with? Are you following the popular miracle worker who's done such nice stuff for our friends and our family? Are you following the revolutionary because you want to make a political statement? Are you following the warrior? Maybe tonight you're actually just following the good teacher, the moral man who's got a whole bunch of rules, of sayings, and they're better than Confucius, so you're going to stick with him. Or are you tonight following the shepherd king who restores his people through his blood? How central is the cross to your discipleship? Do you see it as necessary, not optional? Can you say to yourself tonight, look, this is actually why I'm following Jesus. I'm following him because this is the path to life, to eternal life. Is your life marked by gratitude for the cross? See, if he dies to take away your sins, if he dies to incur the wrath of God, it means you don't have to. And so when we're following the shepherd who lays down his life, well, friends, our hearts should be overwhelmed by gratitude and thankfulness. We should be singing, "Oh, to see the dawn." We should be singing that song. We should be remembering with gratefulness that it's at the cross that we find forgiveness. Are we unafraid to talk about it? I'm finding more and more nowadays that Christians don't want to talk about the cross. It's offensive, isn't it? Because when we talk about the cross, what are we saying? We're saying people are sinners and they need forgiveness. When we talk about the cross, we're saying there's a punishment to endure. Very unpopular. Now, friends, true disciples follow Jesus who died on a cross. And so our discipleship comes from that cross. Our true discipleship is about denying ourselves. It's about dying to who we are. Dying to self. Tim Keller writes, and he says, the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power. Not like Judas, who pursues power. I mean, that's why he's plundering the coffers, isn't it? That's why he wants the money in the bag. Because when he gets the money in the bag, it's power to him. It's power for comfort. It's power for status. It's power for prestige. The Pharisees, are they not pursuing ultimately power? Power to maintain their reputation. Power to maintain their standard and their significance. And this group, well, they're willing to plan to kill anyone who stands in their way. Now, I'm hoping, quietly, as we gather here tonight, that we're neither thieves nor murderers. Now, if you are, you probably want to speak to me quietly afterwards. We'd love to help you. But giving you the benefit on the doubt that you're probably not a thief and a murderer tonight, I wonder if we're honest whether we are still, however, still living for ourselves. I wonder if we're still choosing to live for us and our agenda. I wonder if we're still worshiping at that idol of me, myself, and I. See, disciples, true disciples, they die to self. Remember how Jesus puts it in Luke 9? They deny themselves. They pick up their cross and they follow him. See, true disciples don't live for themselves. They live for Jesus. And so it might be that our discipleship tonight is actually just a veneer. Oh, it looks good on the outside. We've got all the outward signs of being disciples. I mean, we're here tonight. That's got to count for something we say to ourselves. But the truth is, on the inside, we're still our own boss. We're still our own king. We're still serving ourselves on the quest for power. And so if truth be told, although we come to church, and although we put up with Luke's sermons and even laugh at his jokes occasionally, when we leave here, we don't live with any reference to who Jesus is or what Jesus did for us. And so let me ask you tonight, which king are you serving? Are you worshiping and serving the king of self or the true king who saves? Are you following the one who pursues a selfish agenda and chases your own preferences? Or are you following the one who unselfishly died so that you might live? Can I ask you tonight, is Jesus at the center of your life? Is he at the center? Because discipleship is uninhibited, unrestrained devotion. Did you notice how Mary's actions are not shaped by the people around her? They're shaped by Jesus and Jesus alone. In the language of Deuteronomy 6 that we learned this morning, Jesus alone has her heart. She loves him wholeheartedly. And the truth is, she actually doesn't give a brick about what the other people think. Her actions testify to that. See, her devotion was costly. Her devotion to Jesus was extravagant. Certainly it was sacrificial. She didn't hold anything back for Jesus. See, here is somebody who gave Jesus what she had, all she had. That's why it's a beautiful thing, actually. See, she did for Jesus all she could. She didn't do the stuff she couldn't, but she did do everything she could. You can almost see it playing out in her head. She says, I've got nothing except this bottle of perfume. It's all I've got. But you know something? Jesus can have that. He can have it. Unfettered, unbridled, uninhibited, unrestrained, unashamed devotion. She cleaned his feet with her hair. It's worth just understanding the culture of the day for a minute. See, a woman who unbound her hair publicly was regarded as most unseemly. So Mary is clearly moved by deepest feelings of loyalty, deepest feelings of love. She's willing to brave even the inevitable social disapproval of her devotion. She wasn't worried about what the others would think. She's quite happy for them to know she loves Jesus. So can I ask you tonight, who's got your devotion? Who has your devotion? Do you love Jesus wholeheartedly? Do your thoughts, do your conversations, do your actions reflect this? Are you extravagant in your devotion to him? I know you and I live in a world where the catchword seems to be less butter and moderation of everything else. Isn't that moderation, less? Can I suggest you this is one area where excessive is great. You want to be excessive? Be excessive for Jesus. You know, we're sending a team away to Kazakhstan this week. I'm hoping that God will do a work in their lives that will force them to be excessive in their devotion to him. That they'll have to make big decisions for him. I mean, as we sit here tonight, we sit here as a church, We sit here professing to be Christians, to be disciples. Can I ask you, is there anything you won't do for Jesus tonight? Is there part of you that says, I'm so glad they're going and it's not me that's got to eat horse? Is there anything you won't do? Would you be willing to go if that's what devotion for Jesus meant? Are you willing to sacrifice that precious item, whatever that precious item is? Are you willing to sacrifice it if that's what devotion means? Are you unashamed that others know you're a Christian? It's easy for me when I go to my office. Most of the other people there are Christians. And they certainly expect me to be a Christian. It's fairly easy being the reverend. We come with health warnings wherever we go. But the nice thing is they expect us to be Christian. And can I tell you, knowing that still makes it hard. Makes it hard for me to say to people I'm a disciple of Jesus. I can only imagine what it's like in an office where people don't like Jesus. In an office that's hostile. See, we might be tempted to be ashamed in our devotion. Uninhibited, unrestrained devotion where Jesus is our priority. See, that's true discipleship. He is our priority. There's nothing more important than following him. That's what he means when he says you'll always have the poor among you. He's not dismissing the poor. And he's not giving you an excuse not to look after the poor. What he's doing is he's claiming priority. He's claiming priority. Don Carson writes, were a mere mortal to claim such priority, he would be very ill or unspeakably arrogant. But Jesus speaks this way as a matter of course, not only because he sees his cross and burial on the near horizon, but because he knows he is to receive the same honor that's due the Father. See, he's claiming priority because he's number one. He's number one. And his number one position must determine the various aspects of the disciple's life. Our priorities, our behavior, our conduct must be determined by the King who's number one. How we live, how we speak, how we give, how we act must be shaped with Jesus as our priority. And so let me ask you as I finish, who's your priority? If people were to look at your life right now, if they were to get hold of your diary, if they were to get hold of your bank account, what would they conclude is your priority in this world? Do you put yourself first or Jesus first? Are you distracted by the things of the world, even the good things, even the things you should have a responsibility for, even the things you do or you are expected to look after? There are lots of good things that you're supposed to take care of, but do you put them ahead of Jesus? Who gets your time? Who gets your talents? Who gets your treasures? In John chapter 12, Jesus is on the way to die. And it's realizing that that begins to show us what it means to follow him. To follow him not as a crowd, but as a disciple. Because it'll mean our discipleship will be rooted in his atoning death. It means we will die to self in order to live for him. And we will live for him as the priority in all we do. Let's pray. Father, give us, we pray tonight, eyes to see who Jesus is, minds to understand what he did when he went to Jerusalem to die on that cross. And then give us, we pray, a boldness and a courage to follow him as true disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.